major discussion as to whether that's before Matan Torah or after Matan Torah, my focus today is the Medrash. Rashi used it in both ways. Whatever, what did Yisroel hear by Yishma Yisroel? On one hand, the first Rashi indicates that only Amalek and Kriyat Yamsef, but later on he says he sees Matan Torah. It's unclear exactly what Rashi holds in the Machlokes Mefarshim. In any event, Moshe is giving, sitting all day and serving as a dayan, serving as a judge, giving out, you know, his halachic rulings, what the Torah says to everyone. And people are lining up Yom and Belayla, and Yisroel comes in and says, "I have a great idea, Moshe. Why don't, instead of you sit all day and answer question after question after question after question, why don't you appoint a judicial system? Why don't you have judges and different types of courts, in which case you don't have to kill yourself doing this all day long and all night?" Now, exactly what Moshe was paschaling based upon is unclear. Again, if he was paschaling based, if the story is after Matan Torah, he was obviously based upon the rules of Torah. If it was before Matan Torah, so this is one of the arguments people make for support to defend the argument of innate morality. Where did Moshe get this come? Where did he get this from? It's not the first Torah. So where did he get it from? Many people like to support the theory of innate morality, some type of where it comes from. It's not society. It comes from some type of innate. Selma Lakim type of argument. In the world of Jewish thinkers, you can find in the Ramban, the world of the secular world, I think I'm starting Jung, if I'm not mistaken. But in any event, there's such a theory that maybe what could exist is Sparno as well. Moshe's pastoring Shilas all day, depending on what is the defense on this map books. And Yisro has a great idea too. Yisro said, "Moshe, why don't you appoint courts?" And apparently Moshe likes the idea because he appoints the courts. In which case, the question is almost like an Imanashav type of question. If it's really such a good idea, so like it's almost shocking to believe Moshe couldn't have thought of this beforehand. And if Moshe did think of it beforehand, so why did he accept it upon himself beforehand? Or in other words, it's true Moshe did listen to his father-in-law Yisro by accepting this new idea of courts, but it's almost shocking. What the heck was Moshe thinking beforehand? It wasn't that he couldn't have thought of the idea creatively, in other words. I don't think there's a person in this room who couldn't have come up with such a simple solution. All day long, I do everything myself. Solution is delegate. And yet Moshe didn't, again, probably thought of it, but didn't want to implement it, which seems to drive at the point that Moshe thought it was important he do that. Moshe felt it was his job, his position. And even though at the end of the day he did compromise or sacrifice what he was, you know, at least standing for in the beginning, and he allowed for the court system and allowing Sarayelfim, Sarayelfim, etc., etc. But Moshe seemingly at the beginning was insistent and pursuing his specific desires to judge everyone himself. And again, the question, what is he trying to engage in? There are, I think, two specific answers to this question. One of them is he did a better job than anyone else in terms of Mishpat and Torah. He received Torah from Hashem itself. It's more authentic. It's more real. Maybe he was smarter. Maybe he was a better Dayan. Number one is Mitzad MS. He did a better job. I think number two, and I'm not sure if this is a more true answer, less true answer, equally true, is that Moshe wanted to interact with the people. Moshe had an affinity for people. Moshe had a love for the people. Moshe had a care for the people. Moshe wanted to work with the people. Moshe genuinely and sincerely cared for, you know, each and every one of them. You find it. You know, you find Moshe's love for the Jews already dating back to when he decided to kill the Mitzri for was beating the Jew. You feel almost an uncompromising love and passion for Am Yisrael, a desire to continue, which at first glance seems very much, you know, exactly who Moshe is. It fits into his personality, the motif, the genre, whatever the right word is, in terms of how his persona, in terms of how we perceive Moshe. This should be classic. However, if you think about it, you look back at the beginning of Sefer Shemos, time and time again, Moshe rejects the desire to take care of Am Yisrael. Moshe rejects his mission, rejects his purpose. He does not, you know, Hashem says, "Moshe, I've selected you to take the Jews out of Israel," and Moshe says stuff like, "I don't deserve it. I'm just a Ralph Vasayim," and sometimes even challenges Am Yisrael's right to go out. You know, "Mi ani shani olech paro," and who's this nation where I should take him out? It's almost, you know, the metamorphosis, or even before the metamorphosis, but the clash and the two different sides of who Moshe is portraying. At first, this stubbornness to not just one time to defy HaKadosh Baruch Hu's desires, but time and time and time again to tell HaKadosh Baruch Hu, "I disagree, I don't want to take the people out. That's not my job." and later on to have such commitment that even though it's totally not his own interest, as well as even the interest of the people, nonetheless he feels the need to single-handedly take care of people by himself, to the point where HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to wipe out the people, and he says, Moshe, game's over, the bris is off, deal's over. Moshe Rabbeinu goes above and beyond God, and you really begin to see the character shift, the metamorphosis, the transition take place in Moshe Rabbeinu, where at first he has no interest at all in caring for these people. Again, not that he's selfish, but doesn't see this as his job at all to care for the people, to the point where he cares for them so much, where when God gives up, God, forget it. Take me out of your book. I want nothing to do with you, nothing to do with this, with anything. It's almost as if God says, it's not just he's sticking within the world of God's will, it's one step beyond the beginning, one step beyond the end. In the beginning, God says, this is my will for you to take the life. Like, God, no, wrong job. Wrong guy. I don't know exactly what he's thinking. It's worthwhile to analyze. And at the end, God's like, forget it. Let's give up. And Moshe's like, I'm not giving up on that. And I think what you see from Moshe Rabbeinu, and the best way to explain this tremendous character shift is that Moshe, once, before he was willing to throw himself into something, he was skeptical. He was hesitant. I can even imagine Moshe Rabbeinu, he was 40 to 60 years in Machlokes in the Medrash, when Moshe left, either age 20 or age 40, with Mitzrayim, after he killed the Mitzrayim, at age 80, when he comes back, 60 years later. Moshe must have at least once, although probably every second of every day, at least every day, it must have crossed his mind, the suffering of the people. After all, he did murder an Egyptian based on instinct or based on something in order to save the Jewish life. Difficult to imagine that that picture didn't cross his mind every day. Difficult to imagine he didn't worry about their suffering. And yet he remained in Midian, remained with Yisrael. And you got to believe the reason why, somehow he must have told himself that my job, my function is not to take them out. My purpose in this world is not to take them out. So God kind of surprised himself. Well, here it is. And I guess until Moshe was really convinced of it, until Moshe realized he had the talent or ability to do so, or maybe right to do so, he was very hesitant. However, towards the end, once Moshe set his eye on the target, once the aim, once the goal was articulated, was spelled out, you find a totally different personality. Just the contrast is unbelievably stark and sharp and striking. That before Moshe has direction, you don't find it. And I think the godless of Moshe is once he has direction, there's nothing holding him back. The amount of energy and love and care and passion he puts into achieving his goals, and specifically such a notable and noteworthy goal as this, such a important, significant goal is giving Am Yisrael Torah, bringing them to Eretz Yisrael, and making them a Kadosh Baruch Hu's chosen nation, or an Or LaGoyim and Am Segula, and Lech Tzkoy Magai Kadosh. You can imagine how, I don't think he minimized the value of the task in the beginning, but once he himself realized where he was going, he would hold back in nothing to achieve that. I was thinking further, there's a story of the Nitziv, it's a well-known story, I even tell it myself very often, that the Nitziv towards the end of his life, he made a big party when he published this Sfarim. And he tells a story that when he was an 8-year-old boy, he wasn't very serious in his studies, he wasn't focused, he was losing, not one of the top boys in the basement, in the cheder. And his mother and father didn't know what to do with him. At a ripe old age of 8, he couldn't buckle down and get to work. So what hope was there for him if at age 8 he hasn't, developed discipline and, they say, Yiddish this flesh. So his mother and father were debating what to do with him. His mother wanted to take him out of yeshiva, pull him out, and get him a job, make him a profession, give him a career. His mother insisted that he become a shoemaker, and his father said, no, we'll never become a Talmid Chacham if you take him out at age 8. And again, his mother said, we have to, we have no other choice. And his father said, what, are you crazy? You can't, back and forth. But his joy was there for you. I was hoping you were going to sit here, but I understand. And back and forth, they're like debating and fighting and really, until finally his father gives in and says, you want to know what? You can look at that, you can become a shoemaker. What can I thank you? I can't argue anymore. And at the time, the Nitziv, little Naftali Tzvi Yehuda, runs into the room and cries out, I don't know, Tati, Dad, whatever it is. No, don't, I can't allow for this. Please don't do it. Give me another chance. Give me one more chance to prove myself. I can motivate myself. I didn't realize how important it was. I didn't realize the significance. Give me a chance. And they decide they're going to work it out. They're going to give him another chance in yeshiva. And he sits and he works. And then Siv was known really for his work ethic for the rest of his life. If you talk about the Balazhin yeshiva, the brain, the gom, was Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. Revolutionary, creative, out-of-the-box thinking. You know, he, in a certain sense, you know, in terms of, since the Gemara, he's probably the second most influential person on understanding, on Perushim and Gemara. The Rabbeinu Tam probably was his influence is most felt. And since Rabbeinu Tam, I don't think anyone had more influence on the way Gemara was learned in the Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. He was known a brilliant creative genius, both in terms of being thorough, in terms of knowledge, in terms of piercing and breaking down issues to the elementary basic components. Really, he's the one who really set the pace for the Brisk HaDerech. The Netziv was known, mamish is not to be sharp at all. He was married twice. His second wife used to complain, by the way, it's an interesting story. There was a big gap. And he had a son from his father's, his first wife, his second wife. His son from his first wife's name was Chaim Berlin. Right? That's also the Berlin name, Yeshivas in Brooklyn. His second one was Meir Berlin, they named the university in Israel. He named his name Bar Ilan. They switched it to make it more Israeli sounding. And the two brothers were separated by 46 years, which is just interesting, you know, and family dynamics, you know. You can have a grandfather younger than your older brother type of thing, but in any event, you can imagine, you know. But so the Tziv's second wife, she used to complain that she married an Indian, and it's just not fair. She really wanted to marry someone who was going to make something out of their lives. And the story is told that, in other words, in terms of work ethic and discipline and commitment, there was no one, it was almost unparalleled. You know, they thought he was Mamashia, they didn't make him Mashiach until, like, I think it was his brother-in-law, Rafal Shapiro, was reading through his notes, and he brought to her Chaim Volozhin. Something like that. I didn't have the names right. These notes are great. You know, this is not poetry. Who's the stuff? And they were shocked. They couldn't believe it. Their mom thought he was an idiot. And, you know, he was not known for his goodness. It all came out of hard work and, you know, with ethic and work habit, and it really grew to greatness. And he said, if it wouldn't have been that work ethic, if it wouldn't have been that sermon, I was eight that motivated me. I've been a shoemaker all my life. I had a God to Shemaim, and I said, Akash Baruch Hu, here I am, the poet's Yehuda, the hail of the shoemaker. And Akash Baruch Hu said, well, where's the Emek Dover? And I said, what? Where's the Hemek Shela? Where are you sparring? Sparring? I'm not supposed to write sparring, but this is what you want from me. I'm not just a shoemaker. And he goes, HaKadosh Baruch Hu put me in that moment at that time to realize my potential was not just a shoemaker, but to become a Gadol HaDor, to become a Talmid Chacham, to become a Rashi within that. I really like that story. A lot of those stories scares the hell out of me. It's a frightening story. You know, it's beautiful. Because story on one hand tells you don't settle for anything but the best. Don't settle for societal standards. And this is like a mistake we all find into it. You find it in high school, you find it here in Penn, you find it in Akolta, you find it in Wani, you find it in any college you go to. The goal is just to be above societal standards, people respect you. Remember when I was in high school, I used to tell me about my friends that they enjoyed doing just enough mitzvahs to get into Olam Haba, just enough of there to enjoy Olam Hazeh properly. They know the exact right balance, you know? Like, everyone's got it exactly right. They're perfectly on par. People below them are just below, and above is just above. I think, how often do we mark, you know, and again, it's the easiest way to mark our own success is by, based upon other people's, you know, compared to this one. If I show up to Minyan, 80%, this guy 70%, so I'm 10% higher. It's the greatest thing, you know? It's the easiest way in the world, unfortunately, it's the worst. But, you know, competition is human nature. Unfortunately, the best way to mark your success is based upon who you were versus who you could be. Unfortunately, it's the most difficult way. But this story is beautiful in that sense because the message is don't settle for the world allowing you to be a great shoemaker. Don't settle for the world allowing you to become tier two. If you're an A minus opposed to an A plus, there's no good reason you should settle for anything for the greatest person you can be. Your goal is to achieve who you could be. Mark your progress not against others but against your potential. What more beautiful, what more profound, what more, you know, idealistic message can one have of achieve your goals, achieve greatness. Ask yourself, what are your strengths and how to accomplish them? What can you do in this world? And, you know, that's really, I think, what Moshe did. He asked himself, who am I? And his first answer was, I'm not the savior of Am Yisrael. I'm not the one who's going to take him out. And that's why for 46 years he had no problem ignoring him, becoming a shepherd. Until HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, Moshe, you're wrong. You're the man. And again, because for 46 years he was reassuring himself that it wasn't him, it took a little while for Kadosh Baruch Hu to break through that outer letter and allow the message to sink into his heart. However, once it was in, there was nothing holding Moshe back. He had no problem spending all day and all night dealing with people one-on-one, is asking him to teach him Torah, even if it wasn't good for himself. And I think what Yisro, if you look at the Pesukim carefully, what Yisro introduced is it wasn't good for the people. They'd rather have 90% MS and less of a cash with you and have pragmatically have a judicial system that works. They can't wait 4 days online for court cases. Although, ironically, the way we work nowadays, I believe that. Aside for a second, I just came back. They wanted to give me jury duty. None of them back. Last I had jury duty, you know, same mother time. But, so in a certain sense, the first message of the story as well as the emotion is a profound one, an important one. Really, and I encourage everyone in this room to ask themselves, are they genuinely achieving their potential? And the answer is no, you shouldn't feel so bad. You should feel terrible if the answer is not aspiring to it. If you're not achieving your potential, that's legitimate because it's difficult to know and it's difficult to, you know, to work it out. And it's difficult to be doing the one by one. If you're not aspiring towards it, you're not. If you're not aspiring towards your goal, if you're not aspiring towards your greatness, if you're not aspiring towards your good thing. And I believe it's an inspiring story, it's a nice story. However, I believe the story has a very scary side as well. Mamash is one of the sides that frightens me. I'm petrified of it. Because there's a chance Moshe Rabbeinu is going to get up to Moshe Rabbeinu. There's a chance that it's his. Moshe Rabbeinu was going to get up to Shemayim. The first brother was going to say to him, you don't know, it's Yehuda. You put out great sperm, but you want to know what? You only put out three, you should put out six. Or you put out three Sfarim, but you want to know what the Emek Shalem no one reads. I'm saying if you would have spent more time like working with your children, you know, who knows what could have been. If you would have spent more time, you know, dealing with Talmidim, you know, Velashim was known for Atkarsim, was known for the biggest Gedolei Torah in the world and the biggest Atkarsim in the world. If you're looking for all the Frum people who weren't spent the time Frum, and now they're no longer from Atkarsim, you're looking for like the whole, you know, half of it's out of Velashim. Would it have been worth it to publish one tape for less and have one more shot that's being kept by one more of the Talmidim? I don't know. You know, the famous story that Salvechik used to comment, the Gemara in Yid, like that Gemara in Shah and Brachos, and the Chavchetz writes that, right? Rabbi Yochanan Magdake was dying. At the end of his life, he said that two paths in front of me have no idea which one is going, the heaven or the hell. And the first comment, I thought, my goodness, if that's the Yochanan Magdake, you know, okay, now at least I know I only have one path. From Salvechik explains, he goes, what's the chat in the Gemara? He says, Rabbi Yochanan Magdake is alluding to a Gemara that takes place in Yid Magdake, Nanvav, which Vespasian, he meets Vespasian, and says, Vespasian, you're the emperor. And Vespasian responds, I'm not the emperor, you deserve death for calling me the emperor. The emperor is the emperor. And I don't know if it's a magic or like some type of Ruach HaKodesh or just by chance, the Gemara doesn't really address it. It depends on how from you are. But the messenger comes in and says, Vespasian, you're the new king. And he says, unbelievable, how does Yochanan Magdake know that? And again, if you're from it, the Ruach HaKodesh, if you're not from it, it's a tremendous, coincidence, and I don't know what the right answer is, and this question will be honest. Because, see, at the end of the day, so impressed, he says, Yochanan Magdake could be anything in the world. Yochanan Magdake, I assume, I don't know how he knew the number was three, but he takes three wishes. That's like another number genius give you, right? So I don't know exactly how he knew. He says he wants to make sure the Davidic dynasty is not destroyed, not destroyed, is not destroyed. He gives the Adam Chachamim, he gives the Tzedek, a doctor who explains the salvation, he didn't answer this. The guarantee that the Beit HaMikdash would not be destroyed. What is it would have been? Vespasian would have done one of two things. Number one is, promise you anything, you got it. And there would be no harm to buy a shame. However, Vespasian made it said, I give you a finger, you ask for a hand, forget it, you get nothing. And it was that question of Yochanan Magdake I took to his death. And you want to know when he got to Shemayim, I got his love for one or two things. You know, that was really brilliant, that was a great decision, he handled it well. Or, you are single-handedly responsible for not holding a finger. And it's really tough to know. And that's what Yochanan Magdake went to his grave with in the stories of Rav Zusha, the famous Chassidish Rebbe, the brother of Norman Melech, Rav Eli Melech, the Jean, who on his deathbed said, I'm not scared, HaKadosh Baruch Hu can ask me, why didn't you have as much Hachnas HaTorach and Vedav, because say, God, you didn't give me those kochos, you didn't make me Baal Chesed. And I'm not scared, the God said, why weren't you as smart as Rav Kiveg, because God, you didn't give me the Kishronos, you didn't give me the wit or the intelligence of Rav Kiveg. But I am petrified, I'm so scared, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to ask me, Rav Zusha, why weren't you the best resolution as you could have? I don't have no answer. And in a certain sense, the story is really scary. It's really a scary message. What in the world can I possibly do that covers all boundaries? And the answer is nothing. And therefore the question is, well, what do you want from me? And I can't say the answer is correct
I'm about to suggest, but the only one I know until when I said that's somewhat settling and somewhat comforting, which is if I can walk and talk to Hashem Baruch Hu, if I offer, look in my eyes and say, Hashem Baruch Hu, I want you to know, I may have done everything wrong, but everything I tried my best to do, I acted. Everything in this world I did was calculated. I said to myself, here's the kolchos I believe I have. Here's the needs I think the world has, Am Yisrael has. Here's what my specific role is. And God, if you had told me, I'd have done something different. And Moshe said, God, you tell me eventually that something different. God, it took convincing. Moshe's point was, that's not my job. But once God convinced him 100% that I'm not backing down. God, I don't know what you want from me. I really don't. I think what I'm doing is right. I really believe it. If not, I will do something else. And as long as I can look myself in the mirror, as long as I can look deep into my conscience and say, I genuinely believe what God wants for me in this world and what I'm doing, or if not the exact same, or as close as I can make them, what more could God ask for from me? Again, as long as you're aspiring to achieve your goals, I have no time. The question is, once cognitive dissonance sets in, and the goals are no longer as high as they once were, as ambitious as they once were, once the dissonance, the cognitive dissonance, which means the difference between the way you behave and your ideals, it's difficult to believe, how many people do I know in the world who became Haredi or Yeshivish because I'm a modern Orthodox thinker, but I can't raise some children. So I'll remain modern Orthodox. I live in the Yeshivish world with modern Orthodox ideals to raise from children. And I hear that time. I genuinely hear it. It's not a decision I've made. I was interested in why I believe I could raise from children in the modern world and what we're looking to share with you. But it's something I spent a lot of time thinking about. And I have friends who've become a lot more Yeshivish, even theologically and ideologically, hashkafically. Why? You dress Yeshivish, you act Yeshivish. At the end of the day, you just become Yeshivish. And the same is the opposite. It's very difficult to say. You don't have to be a genius. It's a simple psychological principle. The way you act is very difficult to, believe in hypocrisy. I act and think and dress and go along this way. But by the way, I act and dress and, project myself this way. But deep down, I believe something else. It's difficult for those two things to remain 180 degrees, and that's just by moving it closer. And the question is, I think the question is, see the godliness of Moshe, see the passion of Moshe, to ask ourselves sincerely, genuinely, with honesty, with integrity, am I aspiring to be the greatest person I can in this world? Am I aiming to achieve a Kadosh Baruch Hu's missions from me, what they are? And I'll talk in a second of what I think they are. And for each person, they're different. That's the first thing I have to say. But if you're not even beginning to do that, that's the first question that Hashem and people have to do. If at the end of the day you're not aspiring to achieve greatness and trying to conquer and trying to be the best, not just person you can be, but Jew you can be, so I'm not sure what else to tell you except to go for it. What else could you do? If I ask you to close your eyes for a second, picture your life at 120, looking back. The last couple of seconds in your life, maybe 10 seconds left in your life, about a minute and a half left in your life, and maybe your kid has some things hooked into your arm, and you've got a respirator breathing for you, and your family's around children and great-grandchildren, and you're looking back at your life, and you're, taking stock of your accomplishments. I find it very difficult to believe that they're going to be accomplishments greater than I genuinely live the life I believe God wanted from me, that I wanted from me. I genuinely aspire to do everything I possibly could religiously, and I was successful. There's very, very little evidence in that. Just in terms of a practical tactic of how to do it, I just want to share a couple ideas, a couple thoughts that I think have helped me, and three specific things that set me in the direction of that I'm using. One, what are my goals? What are my strengths? What do I do well? What talents do I encourage work would give me naturally, which is the strength that I've managed intentionally or unintentionally, consciously or subconsciously to develop? The Gosh Brock will give each of us different cultures and wants to do different things with each other. Number one. Number two is, what is needed in this world? There's a heck of a lot needed. you know, there's needed in terms of kinesis, there's needed in terms of rabbi, there's needed in terms of balabat, there's needed in terms of, at every level, there's needed in terms of professional people getting out and doing, you know, I don't have to tell you about this, the need of doing Israeli political, Palestinian-Israeli conflict on campus and saying, okay, yeah, he's not because the audience has to get the importance of that. I was shocked. I said, you won't be shocked at this. Oh, I was talking to Talmud, matter of fact, Daniel Rise, I said, you people know. He told me that he's sitting in a class in Columbia. I was shocked. It could be almost like living in a cave. He said, another kid raised his hand and said, Israel has the following policy. She said, what? It was the following policy, right? He's in this class, you refer to the country's Palestine. I was totally shocked. It could be, I'm saying this goes on. I was totally shocked. No one in the class said anything. I'm saying, it's not always that extreme. He sent me a blog. He thought the blog was worse. I thought it was nothing worse. You know, I looked at the blog, and I thought it was definitely worse. But the bottom line, I'm saying, on that one, it was plenty what to do. There's plenty what to do. Being able to make Hashem Shammai. There's a million and one things. There's a million and one things to do. You know, you have an opportunity to have a good education. It's important. I wanted to tear free. I felt terrible famous. It's not myself that really packed it always well. Guys who know me, in general, I'm a big believer of trying my best to balance properly. On one hand, open-mindedness and sophistication towards religion as well as traditionalism and so on and so on. You know, but if you're following Israeli politics at all, so tomorrow's 2 hours, not a big day. You know, in terms of Israeli future, both geographically speaking, on many levels, it's going to be an important day tomorrow. See what's going to happen. You know, so in any event, in the last couple weeks, Avigdor Liebman, it's part of the coaching 20 seats in the Knesset. They don't know. People know Derek Hagel. You know why there's 120 seats in the Knesset? That's totally parenthetical. Sorry. Do you know why? Not chicken, that's like a dollar. Isn't that beautiful? I find that so horrible every time I think about it. In any event, I'm saying it's nice, even the secular Zionists, they try to have these sort of things that, you know, well, listen, a lot of secular Zionists, the Mamish Rishon, you know, the Mamish Rishon, you know what I'm saying? Like, you know, the, what's it called? The Tamanim got off the plane, they cut their pay, and part of them was thrown in the water and said, welcome to Israel. Like, these are the stories you don't like. But I'm saying there's a certain centrist traditionalism, which is definitely positive, and it's important not to, you know, throw the baby with the bathwater. It's important to, you know, like the pros and cons of everyone. In any event, you know, so it's Motzei Shabbos in terms of a big, you know, Victor Lieberman and his party for a radicalization, a very strong statement against. You listen to this? A vote for Lieberman is a vote for the suffer. Thinking to myself, you know, listen, it's true, he definitely has certain political theories, maybe what political policies really disagree with. You know, he wants to legalize pork, which, you know, I could see a rabbi coming out strong against my personal feeling. I'm not such a big fan of Kfiyat Datit. I don't think it's necessary to legalize pork right now. It's definitely not my number one platform, but I can see why someone would want to do that, you know, in terms of the, you know, et cetera, whatever the reasons why. And I was thinking to myself, you know, like, Ravadji may be right. I, that's not my decision. You know, my job is not whether or not what Kfiyat Datit wants you to vote for. That's not my job to say. My question is just in terms of how the world heard that and whether or not it was productive and constructive and how, you know, like I go to my cousins in Ramada Zid and like, you know, I wish he would die. So they're just like, you know, like the secular world doesn't view him positive. And he said a bunch of things over the years that really got him into a little bit of trouble. Maybe correct, I don't know. But I feel it's worse than Israel than America, but the problem in America, it's difficult for the Bnei Torah off to communicate their values and ideology and the views of Torah to the religious, to the secular world. It's difficult. Dang it, this is Dafka crowd is well educated and exposure to it. It's a wonderful thing to pick up on. To present Torah, whoever it may be, in a profound, sophisticated, mature way where the world's ready to accept it, it's so well needed. It's well needed here, it's well needed much more in Israel. The question I'm saying, so I think those are the three things. Again, number one is what are your natural strengths? Number two is what is needed? And number three is HaKadosh Baruch Hu throws you a curveball, puts you in a certain scenario in life, whether or not you thought it would be there or not. Take advantage of it. But you didn't think you ended up in Penn. See what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants you to do in Penn. If you apply for a certain job, you didn't get into that job. You know, whatever situation, summer internships, wherever you find yourself, if you find yourself in an interesting class, an interesting roommate down the hall from someone sitting at a table with someone, you have no idea exactly how HaKadosh Baruch Hu is, when he's intentionally working Ashkacha process and when he's just totally by chance. You really don't know. But I would encourage you as much as possible, you know, in terms of figuring out what is your role, what is your contribution, when you face HaKadosh Baruch Hu after 120, you want to tell him, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I aspire to do, I really tried my best to do what I wanted. And that thing was, when you're trying to figure it out, ask yourself, what are your strengths? What's needed in the world? And where do you find yourself in life? You know, there are a lot of wonderful things that are needed. But we gave us the world, where there's been a lot of progress in terms of many things that we've done. There's a lot more out there. There's a lot more out there we need in terms of community. You look around, again, I want to be somewhat more Harif than I was planning on being, but if you look at the communities you came from, how many Balabatim are the ones you want to aspire to be like, and the ones you want your children to grow up aspiring to be like? And if the answer is not as many as there should be in country, that becomes your responsibility, not just to become one, but to create many of them. There's a great piece, if you look at the beginning, there's a big, a famous set of encyclopedia Talmudis. Encyclopedia Talmudis, they call it in the Yeshiva Shabbat. But it's a very bright yellow, because you see the sun. And it goes through, it's a tremendous work. It's a work of practice. It's taken 40, 50 years of it, and they only have to let her cough or something like that. Just crossing over the halfway mark and saying, I'm just 11 out of 22 levels. It's a very serious undertaking. So Shlomo Yosef Zeb, if I'm not mistaken, he really wanted to spearhead the project. He started it. And in his Hakdama, he writes, you know, what motivated him to do so. It's a beautiful reading. I'm not going to paraphrase it properly and say it in English. People was just bad. To me, it was very touching. It ripped my heart out a little bit, but it made me smile a lot at the same time as well. He said, after the Holocaust, there's been shul, and but the kinesios, and but the tefillah, and but the midrashot, the yeshivas, the communities, and Jews, of men, and women, and children, who have been destroyed. Because a third of world Jewry has been destroyed. 6 million Jews have been killed. I realize at this stage in life, my responsibility is not just to become one man, but to become three men. And being that physically it's impossible, I have to do the responsibility of mine is 3 times as great. My contribution has to be 3 times as great. And in terms of the battle versus assimilation, in terms of the battle in Israel for 1,000,001 things, in terms of the value for the Israeli Palestinian conflict on campus, in terms of keeping people who come here and getting them excited about religion. And I'll tell you, one of the biggest difficulties, both in the world in general, specifically on college campuses, is balancing some kind of Western values. I'm sure people have not. You know, I'm sure everyone's come either to that conflict themselves or bumped into someone who has, and again, Baruch Hashem, 85-90% of it is overlap. No one has problems. How in the world can the Torah command us on the Hakul Efer come up? And no one has those problems. No one's like, you know, how in the world will the Torah tell me, Machavi Rasavichav Yasimecha, with this crazy ancient religion we're dealing with over here? But much more when it comes into Amalek, when it comes more to women's rights and all these issues and all these type of things, there's really significant issues that, you know, at the end of the day, I do believe if presented properly can be a lot more, and if that's your responsibility, I don't know what the responsibility is. There's so many wonderful things to do. And again, I wanted just to suggest a few, but much, much more wanted to reiterate just briefly the point, which is you see from Moshe Rabbeinu, a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous commitment. That no, once he set his mind on something, which is develop a nation, give him a phone and bring him to Israel. You find even Veshchana. He's praying to God. God said, it's not the best thing for you to go in. Moshe says, I don't give a damn. I want to go. And if you look at the sudden carefully, there's a good chance Moshe's not even begging to be a leader. He's begging to be a regular member. I think there's some extra proofs to the future, but I'll see maybe later. Then Moshe's saying, bring me there as a person. I just want to go in. I want to be in Israel. I just want to take the people in. I want to go with them. And God says to him again, time and time again, Moshe. And Moshe heard, hears with me. And you just see the ability to commit to a mission, to commit to a purpose, a sense of direction, a sense of mission, a desire to accomplish. To ask yourself, what is my job? What is my contribution in this world? Am I aspiring to make the greatest contribution I could be? What is it? I wish everyone has luck in their endeavors. I wish everyone success in their building up the motivation and commitment to genuinely and honestly, you know, with dignity and with integrity, to chase their ambitions, to follow their heart, to accomplish their goals of wanting to commit, wanting to do, as well as on a pragmatic and practical level of actually doing it, actually committing to it, and actually being successful in it. Thank you very much for having me, and wish me luck today.